Thank you, Linda. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 21 this morning. Revelation chapter 21. We sit this morning in a rather toasty sanctuary, thanks to several of our men who have watched over our furnace over this past week. So it's a much pleasant change from last week. We thank all those who had a part in that. We come this morning to Revelation chapter 21, only two chapters left in the book of Revelation. And we come to a very different part of the book of Revelation this morning. We come to a part of Revelation that is speaking of a time and a place that is not often spoken of in Scripture, and in which there are many different ideas and some significant confusion. So we'll see if we can figure out what's going on this morning when we speak about the new heaven and the new earth. Revelation chapter 21, let's begin with verse 1, and we'll read through verse 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Father, we are grateful and we want to give you thanks this morning for bringing us through the first 20 chapters of Revelation. We thank you, Father, for the insight that you have given to us, for the understanding. We thank you, Father, that there have been many who have seen things in your word over these past months that they had not seen before. We give you thanks for all of that. We thank you, Father, for the lives that you have changed through your word. We pray that you would continue to do so this morning. Open this text to us today, we ask, that we might have understanding, that we might be changed, that we might become more like Christ because we have been here today. This we ask in his name. Amen. Many of you, if you have not read it, you have at least heard of Paradise Lost. It is an epic poem by the 17th century English poet John Milton. And it concerns the biblical story of the fall of man and the temptation of Adam and Eve by Satan and their expulsion from the Garden of Eden. Hence the title, Paradise Lost. Milton's purpose, as he states it himself in book one of that poem, is, quote, to justify the ways of God to men. A good goal. Milton, if you were unaware, was a Puritan, and that comes out in his poem and what he's trying to accomplish. It is not that he's trying to explain God to men. It's not that he's trying to show men how good they are apart from God. What he is trying to demonstrate is that God is just in how he deals with men. And the poem grapples with many theological issues, predestination, the Trinity, But primarily, it is a poetic retelling of the fall and its consequences. It's interesting that the sequel to Paradise Lost, entitled Paradise Regained, is much shorter than Paradise Lost. Paradise Lost is about 12 books or chapters, and Paradise Regained is only 4. That seems to me very similar to how those same themes are dealt with in Scripture. The redemptive story is laid out in Scripture and can accurately be described as Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained. And like Milton's poems, there is much more about Paradise Lost than there is about Paradise Regained. Paradise, of course, was the original condition in which man found himself. That's the garden. It's paradise. And then the fall comes in Genesis chapter 3, and ultimately Adam and Eve are ejected from paradise. And it's at the fall that the redemptive work of God begins to unfold before us on the pages of Scripture. There is something now to redeem. And so really the entire Bible is laid out before us in terms of Paradise Lost and the process by which paradise would be regained. As man delves deeper and deeper into his lost state, into his depravity, as sin begins to spread throughout the race, generation to generation, and we see the consequences of that sin, we see in the pages of Scripture running parallel to the consequences of the fall, the work of God in bringing about redemption, in regaining paradise. We see it right there in Genesis chapter 3 as we have the promise that there is one who will come, the seed of this woman, and that seed will crush the head of the serpent. It begins there, and it is unfolded for us more clearly and more clearly and more clearly as we make our way through the Scriptures until we get to the climactic point of God's work of regaining paradise when Christ goes to the cross and then is raised again from the dead. It's at that point that the work of redemption is really very much, in a sense, finished. That's why Jesus says on the cross, "It is finished. The sacrifice which was necessary for God to redeem man has been accomplished." And as we continue to follow the movement of redemptive history throughout the Gospels and throughout the epistles of the New Testament, we see now that work of God in accomplishing redemption being taken out of Israel, throughout the world, so that those who are in, as Scripture calls them, the nations, can hear of what God has done and believe in the Son of God who has accomplished that redemption. Now we come, having come through all of this, and even in the book of Revelation, seeing this whole story of redemptive history laid out before us, from the woman giving birth to the child and the dragon seeking to devour the child, but the child being snatched away and the dragon turning its anger and wrath on the people of God, from the very incarnation as it's described in Revelation, through to what we have seen over the past weeks in Revelation 20 of the judgment of the just and the unjust. We have seen this whole scope of redemptive history laid out before us, some aspects of it over and over and over again. And now that's completed. And now we come in Revelation 21 and 22 to see paradise regained. What will it be like when God's redemptive work is fully completed, when it has come to its fruition? That's what we're going to find in these next chapters. For the most part, we are seeing paradise regained in its actuality. Of course, we've seen hints of this before. Listen to the words of Isaiah from Isaiah chapter 65. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. See, this isn't just New Testament language. Here we find John again taking his imagery, taking his language from the Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah said this. Behold, God speaking through Isaiah, that is, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no harm or evil in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. As you read through that passage of Isaiah, you cannot help but see it here in Revelation 21. Now, there are those that will come to this passage in Isaiah and say, well, this is speaking about a literal millennial kingdom. This is how it's going to be in that 1,000 years. Right? The lion laying down with the lamb. But can you possibly miss the correlation between what Isaiah is saying and what John says in Revelation 21 about the eternal state? Look at verse 1 of chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. When did he see this? He saw this after he saw death and Hades being cast into the lake of fire, where already the beast and the false prophet and the dragon were. He's already seen the ultimate judgment occur. And now we're going past that final judgment to the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. And it is there that John uses that same imagery of the new heavens and the new earth, and the fact that there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. He's taking that out of Isaiah. He's saying, what I'm telling you here in Revelation 21 is what Isaiah was talking about back in Isaiah 65. And it is not a literal 1,000-year kingdom. It is the eternal state. Here's what Zechariah had to say. Zechariah 14:9. The Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. John sees redemptive history. He spent virtually the entire book of Revelation unfolding redemptive history to us. We've seen the triumph of the Lamb of God through his atoning death and resurrection. Ultimately shows us the full application of Christ's redemptive triumph, as the nations are judged. And Satan, death, and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. Then he takes us beyond the day of judgment to gaze at what lies ahead for the redeemed. Here he describes a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, because the Lord takes away all that was lost. He takes that. He takes paradise lost and he gives us paradise regained. He takes what was lost and he makes it new. That's the language of this passage. Behold, verse 5, I am making all things new. But you need to understand this word new as he uses it here in verse 5. He uses this word 4 times in the first 5 verses of this text. And it doesn't mean new in kind. It doesn't mean it's a completely different heaven and earth. What the word means is that it is new in quality. The old order of heaven and earth, marred by sin, fled away, we were told, and there was no place found for them. That's in verse 11 of chapter 20. But here he says, "Behold, I am making all things new," declares the Lord. Newness in quality marks the eternity of believers. And what these eight verses are saying to us this morning, what they are telling us, is the nature of this newness. What will this newness be like? Notice, he doesn't say, the text does not say, from the one who sits on the throne, "Behold, I am bringing new things." He says, "I am making all things new." That means the things exist already, but he's remaking them. He's making them new. It's like if you took an old clunker car, and you know something about cars and mechanics and so forth, and you take that and you work on it and you spend your time on it, and, you know, guys, you drive your wife crazy with it because it's taking up all the room in the garage and she's got to park outside. And you spend months and months or perhaps years on this. And when you finally open that garage door for other people to see, it's like it's brand new. All the rust is gone. It runs perfectly. New paint job. Right? It's just beautiful. It's like that's what God's doing. He's taking this world system that has been corrupted and degraded by sin, and he's bringing it back into pristine condition. This is why, as we move through these final two chapters of Revelation, we will be reminded over and over again of the garden. In the language that John uses, we will be put in mind of the original paradise. Now let's see the pictures that John gives us of this newness. How does John see it? In verses 1 through 4, we see that the first things have passed away. We read of this in Revelation 20, verse 11, "I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." And the reason for earth and heaven fleeing from the majestic presence of God goes back to the fall in the Garden of Eden, when the whole creation fell. In the sin of Adam and Eve, not only was mankind affected, but the entire creation was affected. Turn back to Romans chapter 8 and let me show you this. In Romans chapter 8, we find Paul talking about redemption. He says in verse 14, "All those being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Verse 16, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." But look what happens in verse 18. Paul brings in another aspect of redemption into the conversation. He says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now, in verse 18, Paul is making reference to what we're reading about in Revelation 21 and 22. It is that time when glory is revealed in us. Now, what's going to happen? And what's happening now? "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." You see, there's a difference here. The creation, in the way Paul is presenting it in this verse, is different from the sons of God. There is something that is going to happen in creation concurrent with that which occurs to the sons of God. That is, when we are redeemed, when we are fully and finally glorified, there will be something that occurs in the very creation that is parallel to it. "For the creation," verse 20, "was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now.
And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That's what we're waiting for. The redemption of our bodies. That is, the resurrection, the glorification, which is to take place at the second coming. And when that happens, the entire creation will be redeemed as well. In hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? If we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. We wait eagerly for our redemption. We wait eagerly for the resurrection. We wait eagerly for the glorification that is to come. When there will be no longer any death or mourning or crying or pain. When these bodies will be transformed into bodies like Christ's glorious body. But the creation is waiting for that too. Because that when that comes to us, redemption comes to the creation. And that's what we're seeing in Revelation 21. That's the new heavens and the new earth. What John speaks of here is not a replacement heaven and earth, but the complete renewal of heaven and earth. This word new, as we've just said, doesn't focus on newness in time, but newness in terms of quality, a change of quality or essence, rather than something new that has never existed before. God will take the present heaven and earth and transform it. Just as he will take your present body and transform it when he raises you from the dead. Paul sums up this bodily resurrection for the believer in 1 Corinthians 15. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And then he goes on to explain what he means. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. It is the same bodies that go down into the ground that will be raised up and transformed and made suitable for glory. Our bodies in the present are fitted for an earthly existence. They will one day be transformed and fitted for a heavenly existence. What he emphasizes here in 21:1 is the same essence as we find in the resurrection body. Heaven and earth will be new in quality and essence rather than totally new in existence. What John sees is not a universe totally other than the present one, but he sees the present universe gloriously renewed. This is important because there is much confusion at this point among the people of God. One theologian rightly observed that biblical thought always places man on a redeemed earth, not in a heavenly realm removed from earthly existence. For John, the fact that there is no longer any sea in verse 21 means that there is no longer a source for chaos when God establishes the new heaven and the new earth. We've seen this before when the beast comes up out of the sea, and we trace this imagery of the sea throughout Scripture and see how it is used as the source of evil and chaos. Well, there is no longer any sea in the new heavens and the new earth. Because all evil has been done away with. All sin has been conquered. There will be nothing to torment the people of God any longer. There will be nothing to tempt us. And there will be nothing to fight against in terms of the spiritual battles that we engage in now with our very flesh. It will all be done away with. As the sea is done away with. What else does John see? He sees not only a new heaven and a new earth, but what he calls a new Jerusalem. Look at verse 2. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Now again, you may have heard preached in the past. You may have read people who have written that this is some kind of literal experience. That there is going to be some kind of literal city that is going to be like, you know, Close Encounters of the Third Kind, right? This city is just going to hover down onto the earth like a spaceship. Right? It's not what John's saying. Look at how he describes New Jerusalem. It is made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Notice verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." We're not talking about a literal city that's going to come hovering down and rest on the earth. We're talking about the church. We're talking about the people of God. The holy city that comes down out of heaven from God does not do so without preparation. She is made ready as a bride adorned for her husband, taking us back to the language of the apostle in Ephesians chapter 5 concerning Christ and the church. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. What Paul spoke of in Ephesians 5 is what John is describing here in Revelation 21:2. To be made ready, literally, means to be fully prepared by God. And this is what he has been doing in his church from the very beginning. Through suffering, through trials, through persecution, through grace and power and the sufficiency of the gospel, through the work of of sanctification by his Spirit, he has been preparing his bride. And when we come to Revelation 21, verse 2, the bride is fully prepared and presented to the groom. Paul wrote, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Christ prepares his bride for her presentation before the Father in the new heavens and the new earth. Let us not be so enamored with this world that we neglect to discipline ourselves and to persevere as believers as we move closer and closer to that day. You are being prepared now to be presented before God as his spotless, blemishless bride. That's what John sees here. But that's not all he sees. He sees the fulfillment here of a great promise. He says in verse 3, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" What did God promise to Abraham? God's great promise to Abraham on behalf of Abraham's descendants stated, "I will be their God." And to David, God promised his heir, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." Through Jeremiah, God promised in the new covenant, "You shall be my people, and I will be your God." To Ezekiel, whom it seems that John's vision especially unfolded, this same promise came, "I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." This is the language of verse 3. God will be among them. Among who? Among the New Jerusalem, among his bride, among his people. The tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Here is the ultimate fulfillment of every detail in the covenant that God made with Abraham and with David and in the new covenant. God dwells with his people. Just listen to the language. He uses this term tabernacle in alluding to the wilderness tabernacle where God revealed himself to Israel. But it was not among men. The tabernacle remained separated from the population of Israel. It could only be entered into by the Levitical priesthood. And though God was with them, he was not among them in the sense that's described here in Revelation 21. We're told here he will dwell among them. That is, to use the term tabernacle now as a verb, I will tabernacle among them. God will tabernacle among his people. He permanently abides among his people. Nothing can remove him from the presence of his people. He claims the redeemed people as his people, as distinct from all of the other people in the world whom he will judge according to their works, who at this point, to put ourselves in 21 verses 1 through 4, have been judged by this point. God, who dwells in heaven, brings heaven to earth. He reemphasizes God himself. God himself will be among them. Why does he bother saying that? God will be among them. No, God himself will be among them. John wants you to understand the magnitude of this. Prior to this, nothing like it has been seen before. Christ came, God among us in his incarnation. But that was not like this. God came and showed himself in various forms in the Old Testament, but it was nothing like this. There was always some degree of separation between God and his people. But when everything is finished, when the complete redemptive work has been accomplished, when redemptive history comes to an end, God himself will be among them. He will be among us. The new heaven and the new earth are set forth as the permanent dwelling of God's people with the Lord God himself in their midst. So, do we speak of our future existence on the new earth or in the new heaven? And the answer is yes. The separation between heaven as the place of God's dwelling and the earth as our dwelling changes completely in eternity. A voice from the throne makes this declaration: the tabernacle of God is among men and he will dwell among them. In other words, God who dwells in heaven brings heaven to earth in the new heaven and the new earth. Because ultimately, wherever God is, there is heaven. No separation exists as we presently know. One commentator pointed out, in fact, after the New Jerusalem descends, there appears to be no difference between heaven and earth. Heaven will, so to speak, come down to earth. Another writes, since where God dwells, there heaven is, we conclude that in the life to come, heaven and earth will no longer be separated as they are now, but will be merged. Believers, therefore, continue to be in heaven as they continue to live on the new earth. And in God's presence with his people, John sees all of the effects of the fall that afflict us now removed. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. No longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And so John explains to us what the new heavens and the new earth will be like by telling us what will not be found there. He will wipe away every tear. No longer any death, mourning, crying, or pain. It's not tears of joy, but tears brought on by death, by suffering, by sorrow, by pain. Those are the tears that God wipes away. The totality of this is evident by the singular tear wiped from their eyes. That is, the eyes of all the residents of the new heavens and the new earth. Nothing that grieves or pains the mind can exist in the presence of God. It will all be done away with. There will no longer be any crying over death, for there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any pain or loss or disappointment. No longer any persecution or opposition or oppression. Nothing that has grieved us will exist. No more grieving the loss of a child or a spouse or a friend. No more sorrow at the diagnosis of cancer or Alzheimer's. No more anxiety over terrorists or criminals of any kind. No more pain associated with any kind of disease or deteriorating joints or any kind of news that would break our hearts. Those are all the first things, and they have passed away. Every tear is wiped away. That's the new heavens and the new earth. That's what awaits the people of God. That is our glorious hope. But in verses 5 to 8, John brings us back to the present. He speaks to us in our own time in verses 5 to 8. Notice what he says. He who sits on the throne says, "Behold, I am making all things new." John's bringing us back from the new heavens and the new earth into this time when God is still about the business of restoration, of redemption. He says, "I am now making all things new." They're not new yet, but they will be. And I'm involved in that process now. And what's going to be made new? Everything is going to be made new. All things are made new. Nothing lies outside the work of Christ. Nothing is out of the realm of His redemptive accomplishment. We already saw that in Romans chapter 8. It's not only individuals He will redeem, it is creation that He will redeem. Everything is being made new. That's what's being conveyed by the one sitting on the throne. Nothing less than complete restoration of creation to its pre-fall state. Nothing less than the purification of anything that is now affected by the fall is in view here in the restoring work of God. John's implication is that the newness in all of these things is going to be fitted for eternity. And if you find that hard to believe, John understood that. That's why he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." God understands that we have trouble believing some things. So he throws in a little word of exhortation now and then. And God says through John, "Write these things, John, because they're faithful and true. Every word I write will come to pass." And then he gives this great declaration. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Notice, what is done, what is finished, what is accomplished is based upon the one who is doing the work. It is done. I am. Can you have confidence in the fact that all that God says is accomplished and will be accomplished? Yes, you can. Why? Because of who God is. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is everything. The beginning and the end and everything in between is the meaning. God, through Christ, is fully in control of every situation, so that the words spoken here as a source of comfort for believers who endured hardship and persecution for the sake of the gospel will come to them with the full authority and force of the one who is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And all of the promises that he gives, including the ones here in this passage, are reliable because of who God is. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. This is again how we know that John has brought this back to our present day. We're not still in the new heavens and the new earth. By the time we get there, everyone will have experienced the water of life. But now it's as if John's saying, do you want to be there? Do you want to experience the new heavens and the new earth? Do you want to have this kind of relationship with God whereby every tear will be wiped away and there will be no more death and no more crying and mourning and pain? Do you want to experience that? Here's how. Here's how. Come to me, and I will open up the springs of living water. It's the only way. It's the grace of God being poured out upon any who will ask, upon any who will come and seek that water. It will be given to them. Nothing will be held back. And if you come, then what will happen? If that water of life is poured out upon you and you drink from it, and you can drink freely because it's without cost, it doesn't cost you anything. See, here's the grace of God. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to merit it. You don't have to become righteous to any certain extent. You come and God gives freely. And when he does, he makes you an overcomer, because there is none who will drink from this spring who will not overcome. And the promise then comes in verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Here's the promise of God. This is the gospel. Simple and plain. God will redeem you. God will forgive you. God will save you. He will make you his child. And when redemption comes to its culmination, you, having thirsted and found your satisfaction in the water of life, you, having, by the grace of God, overcome, will find yourself among his bride, the new Jerusalem, in the new heavens and the new earth, where everything that we just read in verses 1 through 4 will be true of you. But it's not for everyone. Not everyone will find themselves in the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 8 ends with a warning, especially to those who would pretend to be Christians. Now, some in Asia Minor, to whom the seven letters to the churches, to whom the book of Revelation was originally sent, some of them shrank back into the world. They feared persecution and they denied the faith. And in so doing, they revealed that their hearts were still enslaved to sin. This seems to be especially the implication of the cowardly and unbelieving. In verse 8, all liars. Though all unbelievers are included, John particularly shows that the gospel is not to be trifled with. If one confesses Christ as Lord, they must be willing to follow Christ even to the death. And if they are indeed Christ's, God will give them the grace to do so. He has no pleasure in the one that shrinks back into the world. Hebrews 10 says, here in Revelation 21, we read, "For the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Do you see how he equates cowards with murderers? Why would he do that? I think he does that because he has in mind those who have named the name of Christ, but did not really know him. And when the pressure came, when the world began to encroach upon them, when the danger was there, they shrunk back and went back to the world and revealed themselves for who they really were. What lies ahead for those in Christ? We find it in the first four verses of Revelation 21. What lies ahead for those who refuse to drink of the water of life? We saw that last week at the end of Revelation 20. It's the lake of fire. The only way that the second death cannot touch you is if you are in Christ. And the only way you can be in Christ is through faith alone. By believing the gospel, by understanding what God has done through His Son in order to save those who would believe. It's only by trusting in Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection that you will inherit the eternal life that is described here in this chapter. So that's a question you need to ask yourself this morning. Am I in Christ? Is my profession of faith really mine? This is important for you kids. It's important for you young people who have grown up in a Christian home. And the gospel has been around you all the time. It's in the very air that you breathe. Are you Christ yourself? Do you belong to Him on your own? Or are you depending upon your relationship with your parents? Do you belong to Christ in your own mind by virtue of the faith of your parents? Have you been content to ride on their coattails? You can't do that. You need to follow Christ on your own. You will not be able to stand before God and say, "My parents believed, and I just kind of went along with it." You've got to make your own peace with God. You've got to make sure that your faith in Christ is your own faith in Christ. And if you've come in to this building today, and perhaps some of you adults here are in this situation, you've come into this building and you've always gone to church. You were raised as a Christian, quote unquote. I don't know what church it is you've gone to. It doesn't really matter. But there are lots of people who think that their relationship with God depends upon whether or not they have been in church. Whether or not they have some kind of relationship with an institution. That doesn't make it either. It's your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Has He forgiven your sin? Are you trusting in Him alone rather than a church or an institution or a person? That's the gospel. Christ died to save sinners. And sinners are saved as they place their faith and trust in Christ alone. I would call upon each one here, particularly as we come to the Lord's table this morning, to obey the exhortation of Paul and to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. There will be many who stand before Christ on the final day and say, "Lord, Lord." And he will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." I do not mean to cast doubt into the minds of those in whom Christ has clearly done a gracious work. But neither do I want anyone to leave this place depending upon anything other than Jesus Christ for their comfort and their security and their assurance. Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you for your word this morning. How exciting it is to contemplate that which awaits us, our eternity with you. How glorious it will be. We look forward, Father, in the coming weeks to seeing what else John has to say to us. But we would pray, Father, that as we come to the table this morning, that we would take seriously the exhortation that the Apostle Paul gives to us. That we would consider first our own relationship with Christ before we take the Word of God and seek to apply it to others. Accomplish your purposes, Father, in each one here this morning as we come to your table. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.